Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. I want to thank Alex for the way he's led us in song this morning, and I couldn't help but chuckle as each new song was announced, because it became very obvious to me that my children have bribed him to sing all of their favorite songs. If you've ever been to one of our nightly devotionals at our house, you just sat through it with the song service this morning. So, but I appreciate him doing that. And so it's great to see you. It's great to be here. We've got a lot of visitors, and we're thankful for that and glad to see you. Make sure you get the opportunity to meet Simone. She's visiting with us today. A college student here in Conway, and she and Leisha just bumped into each other somehow. I don't remember exactly all the details, but she's able to be with us this morning, and so make sure you get the chance to meet her. And I don't know if you guys saw, there's a really beautiful license tag out in the parking lot today. It's this kind of silver background with a red A on it, and it's one of those A's that has the little squiggly at the top, you know, one that's kind of slanted this way with the little tail on the top. And so the Dewhurst family has just moved to Conway, friends with Tim and Stacy, and connected with several others in the congregation. So make sure you get the chance to meet them this morning as well. Well, we've been trying to answer a question for the last couple of weeks, and trying to figure out who it is that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 16. At the end of that section that we sometimes skip over because it's got all those names that we don't know how to pronounce, he says in verse 16 that all of the churches of Christ greet you, sending their greetings along through the hand of the Apostle Paul. And we've been trying to ask this question, answer this question, Who is the Church of Christ? Who is that group of people that Paul is referring to there? And so we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about that, but I want to take that question to a little bit of a different angle this morning, and I want to talk about the way that the church is described in Scripture, the comparisons that are made. And I'll explain that more in just a moment. But if you go back to the scripture reading that our brother read to us just a few moments ago from Revelation chapter 4, we have this amazing scene, the scene of the throne of God, and John is getting a chance to just see it and try to describe it to us. And he's basically trying to describe the indescribable, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, quoting Scripture, says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard. It hasn't even entered into the thoughts or the heart of man to be able to perceive how amazing the things are that God has prepared for those who love Him." And so John is standing there, and he's trying to do the impossible, to describe the throne of heaven, and to describe it in such a way that we can kind of get a picture in our mind's eye of what he's seeing. We want to see what he sees. And so we can't even imagine what that scene is like, but we do understand what precious stones look like, and we understand how beautiful they can be. We do understand what rainbows look like, and we do understand what it looks like to have something that's white, And it got dirty, and then to get it just clean and just pure white again, and to pull it out of the dryer after it's been cleaned, and just appreciate the beauty of something that is pure and white. And we understand what golden crowns would look like, and we can imagine the beauty of this amazing scene. And Jesus did much the same thing when he taught in parables. Obviously, the people had misunderstood many of the scriptures about the coming kingdom, about the forgiveness of sins, about the Messiah and what he would look like, and what the fulfillment of all those things would be. But they did understand sowing and reaping, and they did understand wheat and tares, and they did understand a mustard seed and what it looked like after it was ready to be planted, and then what it became after it grew up. They did understand all these other things about drag nets and how they were used in fishing. And now, they didn't always understand the parables, but at least Jesus was using language that they could understand to teach on kingdom concepts. And many people went away viewing Jesus as nothing more than a great storyteller who told amazing stories about fishing and farming and pearls of great price and things like that. But the people who wanted to understand, the people who came back and asked him, they were given an understanding of those things. And Jesus uses those kinds of comparisons to help us understand kingdom concepts. Well, the New Testament has done that for us in helping us try to understand who is the church. In our last two lessons, we have described the church in its most basic, high-level, general view. And if you remember that phrase that we repeated over and over and over again, who is the church? Well, the church is a community of people that's been designed by God since before the foundation of the world. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's made up of all those people who have lost their identity to themselves and who have found their identity in Jesus. That's the most basic terms that this person can come up with to describe who is the church. And we kind of zoomed in a little bit last week and looked at the church in the most universal sense that we could. We talked about the fact that the church is a church that ultimately belongs to God, that maybe the church of Christ is not the best description of who this group of people is, because that almost makes it seem like the church is a possession of Jesus. But remember, we looked at several examples where the church is referred to as the church of God or the church of the living God 10 times more frequently then it's referred to as the church of Christ. It's referred to 3 times more frequently as the church of God in Christ, which is probably the best description of who that group of people is. It is a group of people, a community of people designed by God who belong to God because they are in Christ. And one of the things that allowed us to do is open up our minds to see ourselves, to see this community of people the way that Jesus sees this community of people. When he looks at the church, he does not look at us as a possession. He looks at us as an extension of himself, as a part of his body. When he looks at us, he looks at a bride, a precious bride that he was willing to lay down his life for so that he could present her to God and give her over to him at the end. When he looks at us, he doesn't see a possession. He sees brothers and sisters. He sees fellow heirs of the inheritance. And that just baffles us, doesn't it? When you think about an inheritance today, are you wanting to divide your inheritance, whatever that may be? No, you want the biggest inheritance you can get. But when Jesus saw the inheritance of all the glory of heaven, he left that, came to this earth so that you and I could be fellow heirs with him. I mean, what a beautiful appreciation we can have of what Jesus looks at and what he sees when he sees this community of people that he was willing to lay down his life for. We made the point last week that it is Jesus who has the responsibility, and only Jesus, who's been given the responsibility and the authority to add to that number and to take away from that number. In Acts chapter 2, do you remember it was day by day? Who was it that was adding to their number? It was the Lord who was adding to their number. Who was it that Jesus said would remove the candlestick from its place in Ephesus? Was it Derwin, or was it Lily, or was it Miss Phyllis, or was it me? No, it was Jesus said, I will remove it from its place. And so the responsibility and the authority of adding to that number and subtracting from that number is given only to Jesus. It's not for me to determine who's in and who's out. That is Jesus' responsibility. That is his authority to determine who that is. You remember what he says in Matthew chapter 7 when the people say, "Have we not? Have we not? Have we not? We've done all these great things. We've done it in your name, Jesus." And Jesus says, "I don't know you." So the kingdom is not, or the church is not, I'm getting ahead of myself. The church is not those who claim to know Jesus. It's those whom Jesus claims to know. And so that's an important thing for us to think about as we consider the church. Who gets the determination of who is in that number and who is not in that number? And in our last lesson, we looked in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 22, which says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We looked at that passage and talked about the church in its very universal sense, that it represents all the saved of all the earth of all time. And that's not a phrase that was created by, I didn't coin that phrase. I've heard that for a long time and really feel like that's a pretty cool understand or descriptor of who the church is in its most universal sense. All the saved of all the earth, of all time, all those people who have lost their identity to themselves, found their identity only in Jesus, all those people of all the earth, of all time, make up this community of believers that's been designed by God since before the foundation of the world. That's the most universal sense. And so just like with John writing in the Revelation letter and using things like sardius stones and jasper stones and rainbows like emeralds. I don't really even know what that would look like, but that would be really cool to imagine. I mean, just to think about how beautiful that would be. I understand the beauty of both of those things. And so it helps me to get a picture in my mind of what that throne looks like and what it might like be like to be gathered with people around that throne. Just like John using those images and those things that I do understand to help me understand what is really not describable, the New Testament has done that same thing with the church. I it's hard for me to wrap my mind around this Hebrews 12 passage. All the saved of all the earth of all time, this myriads of angels, this innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, those who are registered in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect. I mean, all these things, it's just really hard for me to wrap my mind around. What is that group of people and how would we describe that amazing number of people who make up what we refer to as the church? And so the New Testament writers have done just as John did with the throne scene of heaven. He's used analogies. He's used things to compare the church to, things that we do understand, at least on some level, that we can understand concepts about the church. And there are probably more than the ones that I'm going to talk about, but in this lesson we're going to talk about four. We're going to talk about two today, and then the next time I speak, which will be 2 weeks from today, because Tim's going to speak to us next week. 2 weeks from today, we'll look at the other two from this lesson. There are probably more that I've not considered in this lesson, but these are the four that we're going to look at and try to come to a better understanding of the church, who it is, who it's not, and what the responsibilities are for those people who make up that number. And so we're going to look at four analogies that try to help us do that. The first is that the church is like a kingdom. And we understand a kingdom, what a kingdom is, and at least on some basic level, we can come up with the very general parts of a kingdom and kind of understand the way things operate in a kingdom. But look at just how many times the Bible describes that community of believers that's been designed by God since before the foundation of the world as a kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44, and I'm just going to rapid fire through these, so you may just want to jot them down if you're taking notes. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Who's he describing there? He's describing that community of people that God designed to be the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells them that they should walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Romans 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So what do we learn about the church when we think about the church being compared to a kingdom? Well, what are the basic properties that you need to have in order to have a kingdom? A kingdom implies that there is a king, right? And there is a king who rules. A king who rules over someone. And who are those someones? Well, usually it's peasants or servants or just people that are part of the kingdom, who live within the borders of the kingdom. And so when you think about the church being described as a kingdom, it helps us to see, well, if there's going to be a kingdom of people, then there needs to be a king. And who is that king? It's King Jesus. And so the church is going to be all those people who have subjected themselves to King Jesus. And that goes right in line with what we said back in the very first lesson. All those who have found their identity in Jesus. Those who have given themselves over to the service of Jesus. Those people who have said, "Jesus is my king." And what does that make us? Well, we said in lesson 2 that Jesus doesn't look at us as a kingdom of peasants, a kingdom of people that are only valuable to Him because of what they do for Him or what they provide for Him as far as work or products or anything like that. He looks at us as a group of people worthy of Him dying for, of laying down His life. He sees a kingdom of people that make up His bride, someone that He wants to be joined to, He wants to be in one communion with them. And so it's not just a king who rules with absolute authority. It is that, but it's not just a king who rules over people that He cares nothing about. This is a king who loves His people, who desires to live in community with His people. But what kind of kingdom has He made us? If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we did a lesson about this concept, and we looked at Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John writing and says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, to the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." He's not just king over His kingdom, He's king over all the earth. He is the King of Kings, we sometimes say. "To Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the kingdom of God has a sovereign ruler, a king over all the kingdom. And those who want to be part of the kingdom are living in subjection to Him, giving Him all the honor and praise and glory and dominion and rule and authority and every other word you could think of to describe it. He has it, and He has it over us. But again, he hasn't made us just a kingdom of peasants, a kingdom of people that have no value. He's made us a kingdom, he says, of priests. Well, what does a priest do? Well, when we think of a priest, we often think of the Levitical priesthood. We think of those people that God had set up, the tribe of Levi, that were kind of the bridge in the gap between man and God. And you remember when we looked at that kingdom of priests lesson, we talked about how man had this direct personal relationship with God. I mean, if Abraham wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, he didn't go to the local priest. He just built an altar and offered a sacrifice to God. But then when Israel got to Sinai, they looked at that mountain and they said, I'm not going up there. I don't even want to look at that mountain. I don't want to go near that mountain. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear God's voice. Moses, you go talk to him. Because if we hear his voice, we will die. And from that point on, man went to God through a priest. And it was the tribe of Levi. And so if they wanted to offer up sacrifices, they took their sacrifice to this man. And this man would have to first offer sacrifices for himself to cleanse himself of his sins. And then he could offer the sacrifices on behalf of the others. And we talked about how much better it is to serve God under a new covenant, where we don't have to go through another man that's on the same level as us, that's just as prone to sin as we, that we can offer up our sacrifices through Jesus Christ, the great and perfect high priest. But you may say, well, wait a second, the priesthood was removed at the cross. All of that was done away with. But yet, we're still described as a kingdom of priests. And by that, he doesn't mean that you now, as part of the kingdom, still need an earthly priest in order to go to God. But you are the priests. You are the priests. And so what is the implication of that? The implication is that those who are part of the church have been made part of a kingdom of priests and given responsibilities and expectations. You are the bridge between the world and God. You show the world what it means to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You teach the world about what it means to be part of the kingdom. You show the world what it means to serve the true and living God. You take this book, and you take it and immerse yourself in it, and you make it become part of you, and then you go into the world and you point people, show people, lead people, drag people, whatever you got to do to point people to the God that they so desperately need to save them in their life. That's what God has done with His church. He's made His church a kingdom of priests, and he's given them responsibilities and expectations that they will be the ones who will point the world to him. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament, though, that I think we should consider before we move on that tell us very bluntly who is not going to be part of the kingdom. Passages that just describe things to us and say, absolutely not, these people will not be part of the kingdom. And I think a lot of times we read those passages, and because they have things like homosexuality in them, we just kind of breeze over them and don't even consider that we might be in that number. We might be the very people that he's describing in those passages. The first one is over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wait a second now. We said that Jesus has purchased the kingdom, the church, for God, and that by doing that and being part of the kingdom says that we're going to be a joint heir, a fellow heir with Christ. And yet, Paul warns us here in Ephesians chapter 5 that there are things that will ruin that for us. There are things that will keep us from enjoying that inheritance in the kingdom that is so beautifully described in other passages. And he says, no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. These are things that God takes very seriously. And he says, I'm not going to have that in my kingdom. Galatians chapter 5 in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm sure you probably picked up on a change in pace as we read through that passage, because there's some really horrible, awful things that we think of as really horrible and awful at the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage. We don't slow down sometimes to think about what's sandwiched in between those things. We need to stop and pay attention because we've kind of disillusioned ourselves, I think, sometimes. And I'm not accusing anyone in particular in this room. I'm not accusing anyone at all in this room, perhaps. But I feel like sometimes we've disillusioned ourselves into thinking that if you build a building and plant the right sign out in the front yard, that you're part of the kingdom. And that's just simply not true. And that's what we're trying to do with this series, is to help us understand who is really the church and what are they like? What are the characteristics of those people that make up that number? And I think it's important for us to understand and look at what they're not like. And we've got some pretty serious things here that we need to consider in these passages. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Many of those things are overlapped in the other passages, but just wanted to show you some of the ones that just say these people have no place in God's kingdom. These people have no place in that community of people that He designed, paid for by the blood of Jesus, made up of those who find their identity in Him. Why? Because these things are not the identity of Jesus. These are the identity of carnally minded men and women who care more about the things of this world than they care about the things from above. So, the church is described as a kingdom. It's like a kingdom. The church is also like a temple. A couple of passages for you to consider here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now the New Testament describes the people of God as a temple in a couple of different ways. Number one, as an individual person, I am a temple, right? I'm a temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell and that whole concept. But we collectively, the community of people that's been designed by God, purchased by the blood of Jesus, made up of those who find their identity in Jesus, those who subject themselves to King Jesus, those people collectively are a temple, because He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them as a collection of people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So, the church is a collection of people who are described as a temple. What do we learn about the church when thinking about them in comparison with a temple? Well, what is a temple? Usually we think of a temple as a physical structure that represents the dwelling place of some god, a place where you go to meet that particular god. And usually what we're going to find is that a temple would be placed up high. Wherever the location is and whatever community it is, let's find the highest place in this area and let's build a temple there. I've always loved pictures like this, looking at the Acropolis in Athens, because it really helps you to see the way that people built temples. They put them up high. Why do you think that might be? Why would they put a temple up high? Well, so wherever you are, you can see it. You can look at it. You can be reminded of the fact that there is a God who figuratively dwells there, or a place where you can go and figuratively be meeting with whatever deity it is that you're talking about. You put it up there to remind people that it's there, and to show people and help them be reminded about what it's all about. And so the temple that existed in Jerusalem, the one that we were talking about in Bible class this morning, it was no different. It's up high. When you read through the scriptures, especially in the book of Acts, you talk about people going up to Jerusalem and down away from Jerusalem. Why? It's up high. It's up in the highlands there in the city, up on top of a mountain. Why? So you can see it. You can look at it. You can behold it. And be reminded of the God that dwells there. In this case, the true and living God. So what does that mean with the church being described as a temple? Well, it means we ought to be visible. People ought to be able to see us. They ought to be able to look at us and tell that it's different than all the other buildings and structures around it. I mean, you can kind of see that. Of course, all ancient ruins kind of look similar, but in their day, this temple would have looked way differently than all the other buildings. There's something special about this one over all the other ones that existed. And the church should be like that. What else is a temple? A temple is a place of worship. A temple is going to be filled with worshipers. When you construct a temple, you're saying that there is someone worthy of worship, and this is a place where I am going to go and fill that place with thoughts of worship and praise and sacrifice. Well, the church should be that way. It should be a people who are filled with hearts of worship. It should be a people who are praising God and doing that in a way that others can see and know about this God who is worthy of our worship. Now, I don't mean that we do those things to be seen of men, but certainly we need to be people who are regularly engaged in the act of worship, in the idea that we, those who are inferior to the one who is worthy of our worship, we are constantly engaged to the praises of His name, to the glory of His Son, to be worshiping and giving Him the glory and honor due Him as the one who is worthy to receive those things from us. There's a great passage that I love over in Revelation chapter 9. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. And this is probably a repeat story that I've told here before. But I remember when I was when I was growing up and going to various churches, I remember being discouraged from saying things like, well, praise God, or thank you, God, in response to everyday things. And one of the reasons, really the only reason, given to support that conclusion was, well, that's how other people who we don't think are right are doing it. That's kind of the things that they do, and those are the things that they say. And when I was smaller, I was just kind of like, okay, I still don't get it, but whatever. But as I got older, I started to have a slightly different reaction. It goes more like this. Are you kidding me? You're going to tell me that the reason why we don't praise God publicly, why we don't thank God publicly, why we don't talk about Him as being awesome and supreme, is that other people are doing it better than we are? That's your excuse for not doing that? When you have a commandment in the book of Hebrews that literally says to continually praise God, what does that mean? It doesn't mean continually between the hour of 10 and 11:15 on Sunday morning. That's not what it means. It means always, all the stinking time, y'all. Praise God for what He's done. And if you want to be part of the church, you better be in the praising business. Not just here, but out there. The church is a temple. It's up high. People are supposed to be able to look at it and see that there is a God worthy of praise. And there are people who are regularly, make it a habit, it is part of who they are, engaged in His worship. That is the church. It's like a temple. And I want to read to you this passage because to me, it is one of the greatest descriptions of offering our praise and thanksgivings to God. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. We'll read this passage and then the lesson will be yours this morning. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. Does that sound like what we've described the church as so far? Community of people designed by God since before the foundation of the world. From every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, all the saved of all the earth, of all time, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? Is that not the question that we're trying to ask in this series? Who are those people? Where do they come from? Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have found their identity in Jesus. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. For me, that's going to be a lot of tears. You know that, right? What a beautiful description of the people of God gathered around the throne of God to worship the true and living God and the Lamb who makes it possible by His blood for us to be in community with God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God day and night. Constantly falling on their faces before the Almighty. Offering up their heartfelt praise and worship. And blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion and strength and might and all the other things that you can think of to which our God is due Him. And the question that I would leave us with this morning is, do you think that just starts when you walk through the gates of heaven? Is that when it's supposed to start? This constant praise, this constant worship of God, this the community of God, being the temple of God, and worshiping Him day and night. Do you think that's just something that takes place as soon as you walk through the pearly gates? Or is that something God wants us to be involved in now? Is that something that He expects us to be involved in now? Is that something we should be involved in now? My answer would be absolutely. Absolutely. The worship that we've offered here this morning, singing songs, Hosanna in the highest. Singing songs about there will be no tears in heaven. Singing songs about sharing the Lord, partaking of the body and blood of Jesus in this great memorial feast where we take these emblems and we share the Lord, share it with one another. The idea is that the temple of God walks right out that door and continues being the temple of God. Continues being this high and lofty thing that people can look at and see and understand that there is a God in heaven, that He is worthy of our worship, and we are going to be His worshipers. On Monday, just as much as we are on Sunday. On Thursday, just as much as we are on Wednesday. Because if we want to be the church that belongs to God because we are in Christ Jesus, then we better be a temple of our God. A place that is spiritual and holy and high and lifted up. And not that we're looking down on people, but that we're saying to people, come up here where I am and worship the God that I serve. That is the temple of God. That is the kingdom of God. That is the church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the firstborn. However you choose to describe it or however we see it described in Scripture, that's who those people are. And this is how they act. And it's possible that you're here this morning and you recognize I'm not in that number. I know I'm not in that number. Whatever the case may be, is it because you once were in that number, but now sin has taken root in your life and you have excluded yourself from that number because you chose to serve a life of sin? Well, there's a great news for you this morning. You can change that. You can decide that you want to repent of those sins, that you want to turn and walk away from whatever encumbrance it is that has ensnared you, and you can serve the true and living God and be part of the kingdom, part of the temple, part of the church that makes up God's chosen, peculiar people. But it may very well be that you're here this morning and you've never been part of this community. You've never been part of that number, and you want to be. Well, how do you get in there? Well, we've said all along, it's those who subject themselves to Christ. It's those who recognize that He is the King and He is worthy of my subjection. He is worthy of my honor and praise. And I want to lose my life to myself, and I want to be found only in Him, to identify only with Him, so that when people see me, they don't see, well, there goes Elijah. He was the graduate of this college and he's this major or this occupation or he has this much money or his skin is this color or his language is that. I want them to say, there goes Elijah Aaron. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that's what people know about me. That's what I want. Well, that's what God's asking for you to commit to if you want to be part of that number. If you're here this morning and we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.